Shall we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our two classes today will be on the Holy Eucharist. We'll begin, and then the class on prayer will be on preparation for prayer. We have an outline, an overall outline for the two sections we will devote to the Holy Eucharist. If these would be distributed, there should be enough for everybody, please. Then, I went over the quizzes that you people turned in the last time. And what I've done, I have 40 here. So those of you who have turned in your quiz number one with your answers, this is the key. In other words, what I'm giving you here is what I consider the correct answers. So if you would distribute these again, and if I may ask that those who have turned in a quiz to make sure we have enough for everybody. I Xeroxed 50 copies of the outline of the Eucharist and 40 copies of the key to the first quiz. Then, there will be three items distributed today. Number one will be the outline for the Holy Eucharist that will cover both today's class and the class on the March the 1st. And secondly, I returned the quiz, however, with the what I would consider the correct answers. I have your quizzes back here, which can be returned to you. So there will have to be four items. Number one will be the outline of the Holy Eucharist as sacrament in three ways, as sacrifice sacrament, as communion sacrament, and as presence sacrament. That's the first item. The second is the return of the quiz you received the last time, quiz number one. It's the key, however, that I'm returning. I will also return your quizzes, but if you don't mind, I'll have you make your own corrections on the basis of the key. You did, I should say, very well. Then, number three that I'm distributing now is the first quiz on the Holy Eucharist. There are 50 copies here to make sure we have enough, however. Now, this quiz will not be as simple as the last one. In any case, I'm asking you then to return your answers with a quiz the next time we meet on March the 1st. Now here are the quizzes with your names that were turned in the last time. So those of you who turned in your quizzes, if somebody would, however, I think we might save time not to use class time for the distribution of these quizzes from the last class. Once more, there are four items being given you today. Number one, the overall outline for the Holy Eucharist, which will cover more than one class. We'll begin the Eucharist today. Secondly, the key to the quizzes you turned in the last class. Thirdly, quiz number three, which is on the Eucharist. And let me ask you, do not rush through that quiz. It's a quiz in the development of doctrine, and the answer is not as obvious as may seem. At any rate, then go over your quiz on the Eucharist and turn in your answers then in our last class on the 1st of March. And fourthly, you'll have returned to you sometime before the day is over the quizzes you turned in from the last class. With that as an introduction, suppose we look at our chart. We are now looking at the third of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, namely the Holy Eucharist. It might not be a bad idea, by the way, if there are personal things that have to be settled, it would be well to settle them either before class or after class, if you don't mind, please. See, this is very distracting to me. We are looking at the Holy Eucharist, and we're calling it the Triple Sacrament. It was our present Holy Father who coined the term the Triple Sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. What do we mean? We mean that the Holy Eucharist, although one sacrament, is really one sacrament on three different levels. The essence of a sacrament is it is something visible, sensibly perceptible, that Christ instituted, which then confers the grace that the sacrament signifies. Suppose we just look at the meaning of a sacrament in the upper right hand of your outline. Every sacrament, therefore, is a visible sign. By visible, we mean somehow perceptible by the senses. But it is a sign, meaning what? Meaning that it externally signifies something which is done internally. Thus, in baptism, what is externally signified is a cleansing or a washing. And what is internally taking place is the cleansing of the soul. Consequently, each one of the seven sacraments has something external that symbolizes, signifies, or identifies what is going on in the human spirit. Each of the seven sacraments was personally, historically, individually instituted by Christ. This bears emphasis. Why? Because nowadays there are so many strange ideas questioning whether Christ instituted any of the sacraments. As I remember attending a convention in Chicago at which about 100 both Catholic and Protestant theologians were in attendance. The opening keynote speech was given by a prominent Catholic theologian, in which he couldn't have been clearer that Jesus Christ did not institute the sacrament of the priesthood. It is a later development, second or third century, that in one sentence is a good definition of Protestantism. Among the definitions I give for Protestantism is priestless Christianity. We've got to be very clear that Christ did indeed institute all seven sacraments, including here the sacrament of the Eucharist. Thirdly, the sacraments infallibly confer grace. Just because a child is baptized, sleeping, a week old, priest pours the water, pronounces the words, and that child is validly baptized. Having been in original sin, as we believe, he is then instated in the friendship of God. In other words, the conditions, see, the moral condition of the one administering the sacrament does not determine whether the grace will be conferred. It will be conferred. As Augustine says, Peter baptizes, Christ baptizes. Judas baptizes, Christ baptizes. A priest of the altar may be a Peter or a Francis of Assisi in sanctity, or a Judas laden with sin. The Mass is valid. It does not depend on the sanctity of the one who, in this case, say, changes bread and wine into the living body and blood of Christ. What is the grace? It is a grace which corresponds to each sacrament. There are seven sacraments because Christ wants us to receive seven different kinds of grace. And finally, although the grace is conferred just because the sacrament is administered, the dispositions of the one receiving the sacraments determines how much of the grace is received, or whether, for example, any grace is received. Thus, a person coming to Holy Communion who has the faith, believes, is in the state of grace. That person receives both Jesus Christ and the grace from the sacrament. Another person who does not believe, or has abandoned the faith, or is in grave sin, knowingly and consciously, does that person receive Christ? Yes. Does the person receive grace? No. And he commits another grave sin now of sacrilege. All these qualities of every sacrament are verified in the Holy Eucharist. Now what we're doing, and we're syncopating an immense subject, the standard course in the theology of the Eucharist in the seminary, at least when I was teaching in the seminary, was 2 years, 4 semesters. You'll devote, plan is, 2 classes today and then the 1st of March. There are then 3 levels to the Eucharist as sacrament. Notice what we're saying. The Eucharist is a sacrament, something visible, sensibly perceptible, which confers the grace signified. But notice, not only as Holy Communion, the Mass is a sacrament. The real presence is a sacrament. Does that have to be known? Does that have to be known? What then do we mean? And this is the language of the present Holy Father. The doctrine is as old as the Church, but the clarification of the ideas I will try to share with you in these 2 classes are the ideas clarified, and I would say very strongly identified. This Holy Father is clear regarding the Eucharist as first sacrifice sacrament, as the language of Pope John Paul II. What are we saying? The Mass, as Mass, is a sacrament. Just because Mass is offered, grace is given. And we call it the sacrifice sacrament. Secondly, the Eucharist is communion sacrament. And I suppose, for most people, I mean most Catholics, if you ask them, what is the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament? Or what is the sacrament of the Eucharist? They will tell you without a second thought, well, that's Holy Communion. That's true, but only 33 1/3% true. If there's one thing I hope to share and clarify for you in these classes, is to realize that the Eucharist is a sacrament 3 times over. The Mass is a sacrament. And First Grace gives grace, not only, though of course, especially to those attending Mass. Gives grace, first of all, to all believers. Question: does the Mass give grace to the whole world? Yes. To Gorbachev? Yes. To Matthew Fox? Yes. And I'm being very charitable, and they need the grace. So the Mass is a sacrament. Then Holy Communion, which I believe no Catholic would question. Of course, communion is a sacrament. The external symbol is taking, well, into the mouth food and drink to nourish. So what then is symbolized or signified? It is the internal spiritual nourishment of the soul. Then, the Holy Eucharist is presence sacrament. How this needs, dear Lord, how this needs to be believed and understood and put into practice. A bishop friend of mine wrote an article just about a year ago in a national magazine for priests. On the outside cover of the magazine was a church door with a padlock. On the outside, and the title of his article was "The Greatest Tragedy in America, Closed Churches." And Jesus Christ is there. Why? So we'd be there too. But more as we go along. So just because Christ is present, that is why one of my great sorrows, as often as I'm now coming to Domino's Farms, I don't believe we have the Blessed Sacrament anywhere reserved. Am I correct? At Domino's Farms. And when we have the last of the sacred species at Mass today, thought to myself, well, there goes our Lord. One of my greatest joys is to give conferences, lectures, where the Blessed Sacrament is present, and better still, exposed. Because Jesus Christ, just because he is in a church or chapel, he gives grace. What we'll do, therefore, depending on how far we get, I believe we were to have started at 12:30 and were to have gone, who remembers, till one time. First class ends. 2:10. Please? 2:10. 2:10. So, I would like to cover the Eucharist as sacrifice sacrament and get into the Eucharist as communion sacrament if we can today. And then on March the 1st, finish up if we have not completed the Holy Eucharist as communion sacrament, and then concentrate on the Eucharist as presence sacrament. Notice what we're doing, your chart. First of all the sacraments have six specific qualities that we identified. What we'll do now is go over the Holy Eucharist on each of these three levels and see how every one of the six essential parts of a sacrament are verified in the Holy Eucharist. First, then, the Eucharist as sacrifice sacrament. And we repeat and try to remember. If you repeat it often enough, then it sticks in your mind. The Mass is the sacrifice sacrament. The Mass is a sacrament. And unlike Holy Communion, which gives grace only to the one who receives and believes and is in the state of grace, the Mass gives grace to the whole wide world. As one great writer on the sacrifice of the Mass said, "Except for the sacrifice of the Mass be offered on thousands of altars throughout the world would long ago have been destroyed because of its sins." Amen. First then, what is a visible sign of the Mass as a sacrament? Remember, it is a sacrifice. What's the visible sign? The visible sign is the separate consecration, first of the bread, over which the priest pronounces the words, "This is my body," then the consecration of the chalice, and "This is my blood." There must be two consecrations. Otherwise, there's no Mass. What is signified? What is signified historically is the separation of Christ's blood from his body on the cross, which caused his death. Christ could not have died of any sickness or disease. Christ could only have died by some physical force imposed on him from the outside, to be exact, being nailed to the cross. What then caused the death of Christ? He bled to death. Christ's body was drained of his blood and he died. That draining, separation that took place on Calvary is symbolized by the separate consecration of the bread and wine. But secondly, Christ on the cross offered a sacrifice. The essence of sacrifice is not that which is sacrificed. There must be something surrendered. That's our definition of sacrifice. Sacrifice is the surrender of something precious to God. Surrender of something precious to God. So surrender and precious and God are the three constitutive elements, as we say, of every sacrifice. the real heart of sacrifice is not that precious thing which is given up. It is the giving up. It's the surrender. Try to remember this. In other words, Christ on the cross did indeed allow himself to be crucified and thus bled to death. What was the precious thing, shall we say, that he offered? His human life. However, the heart of the sacrifice is not in what is offered, but in the offering, in the surrender, in the giving up, and even more specifically, in giving up to God. And that Jesus did on the cross, because at a human will, the main reason God became man was that he might have a human will. He needed a human body and a human soul to be able to suffer and die. But the main reason was he might have a human will with which then he could willingly, voluntarily, freely, lovingly offer his human life to his Heavenly Father. Now the Mass. Can Christ any longer die? No. But watch this. Although he can no longer die, although Christ can no longer die, can Christ sacrifice? Yes. Why? Because Christ has. How many wills are there in Christ? One or two? Two, remember. Most people wouldn't even know there's a heresy that claims Christ had only one will. It's called monothelitism. Does Christ now have a human will? Yes. Once God became man, he will remain man for all eternity. On the altar, with the consecration, who becomes present on the altar? Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Well, if he is true man, does he have a body and a soul? Can Christ's body and soul any longer separate in death? I repeat. Can Christ's body and soul any longer separate by death?
No.
No. I think I'm being taped. No. Does Christ have a free will? No. A free human will?
Yes.
Watch what you answer. Does Christ now on the altar, after the consecration, have a human will?
No, be divine.
And I hope to finish all three parts in two classes. But I found from years of teaching, my talking is no guarantee of the student's learning. You're nearer. Does Christ on the altar, after the consecration, have a human will?
No.
You would say yes. Keep saying yes for the rest of your life. That's why the Mass is a sacrifice. Hear it and don't forget it. The essence, the heart of sacrifice, is the will. If Christ could die, he would. But he can no longer die. But can he be willing to die? Yes. And is willing to die, or his willingness to die, is signified, symbolized by the double consecration. That is our sign of Christ having a human free will with which, if he could die, he would, every time that Mass is offered. To illustrate the principle, I use this as an example. My parents were both born in present Slovakia, which finally, after more than 40 years of control by communism, is now freed. Suppose a person in communist-occupied, and now China, or then Russia, Hungary, Slovakia, Albania, forbidden to teach Christianity. Suppose a Catholic teacher behind closed doors in a classroom told the children, "Now, children, I'm not supposed to teach this. It's against the law. But let me teach you how to make the sign of the cross. And with me, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Suppose that teacher would then tell the children about Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Taught them about Christ's conception, birth, death on the cross, and a resurrection on Easter Sunday. And one of the children, forbidden to say anything, told his parents. And the teacher was reported to the civil authorities. Suppose he was taken into custody, put on trial, and condemned to death for breaking the law. And by the way, as Mother Teresa told me more than once, she, a native of Albania, for a priest to offer Mass in Albania means capital punishment, death. Suppose the example of the teacher. Suppose being in prison for a while, he was, well, told to behave himself, never again to teach about Christ or Christianity, and released from prison. Suppose the teacher, and back to the classroom, and continue teaching Christianity. Suppose that happened 7 times. Each time, teacher was jailed, condemned to death, reprieved. The 7th time, the judge says, "Now look, this is too much." So then, the teacher was executed. My question, how many times did that teacher offer his life to Christ? 7. Am I clear? 7 times. Get the point? Now what Christ did was to reverse the process. He began by offering himself once and telling us every time. Now that double consecration is performed. That signifies my willingness to offer myself. If I could die, I would for you each time that Mass is offered. I repeat, the essence of sacrifice is in the will, and Christ has a human will on the altar because, and let's repeat it, there is a man who is God on the altar. God became man, and this God-man offers himself every time that the double consecration is made in the Holy Sacrifice. We go on. It's internal. In other words, it is essential. Without the double consecration, no Mass. What about the offertory? The offertory and the communion of the Mass are necessary, but not absolutely necessary to have a valid Mass. Case of emergency. In any case, a liturgical is to have the whole Eucharistic ritual. But I repeat, it is essential that there be the double consecration in order for there be a valid sacrifice. When was the Mass instituted? At the Last Supper. That's what Jesus did. He separately consecrated first the bread and then the chalice. And by doing that, he instituted the sacrifice of the Mass. Because the Mass is a sacrament. We go on. Infallibly confers. Every Mass always gives grace to the world, to the whole world, to the whole church, to all the participants, to the one for whom the Mass is specially offered. And then, of course, to the priest. The priest must be in the state of grace to say illicit Mass, and he commits a sacrilege if he offers a Mass and not in the state of grace. But the Mass is valid, whether he's in the state of grace or not. And notice, infallibly, just because the Mass is offered. And now in countries like ours, the number of Masses offered, the number is dwindling. If there is one thing we should pray for and beg God for and urge, encourage, persuade priests to do, is to offer the sacrifice of the Mass every day. I may have mentioned in a previous class, I thought I'd finally count the number of hospitalizations I've had in the Society of Jesus, and some prolonged hospitalizations. Major surgery, before or after. You cannot take anything before major surgery, but I got to say Mass. Father, you cannot take anything. Sorry, I'm offering Mass. In bed, but I'm offering Mass. The surgery doesn't work, so what? If I die, so what? My great desire is to die on the day I offer my last Mass. to say Mass every day is the desire of the Church, and surely, in the light of what we're saying, is necessary for the world because graces are conferred on the whole world. And, dear Lord, does the world ever need God's grace? Now, what is the grace? In other words, what is the particular grace that the Holy Eucharist, now the Holy Eucharist as sacrifice sacrament, confer? We've said that every sacrament has its own distinctive sacramental grace. So it does. In general, the distinctive sacramental grace of the Eucharist is the sacramental grace to love. To love more deeply, to love more firmly, to love more generously, both God and others. But then, what is the distinctive Eucharistic grace of the Mass? It is the grace to love God with the generosity of self-surrender, and by the way, the most important syllable in that word, self-surrender, is what? Is self. Oh. But we're not willing to surrender anything, except, you know whom? Self. And you know what? In the self, what is the most precious creature on earth for every human being? It is one's own self-will. That's all life is about. That's all. It's that simple and that hard. And that is why God became man. God is God, cannot offer sacrifice. God cannot surrender anything as God. He wouldn't be God. God cannot gain anything. God cannot lose anything. Yet, out of love for us, God became man, that he might be able to sacrifice. United his human nature with his divinity in such a way that, as God, he would be nailed to the cross and shed his blood, and with his human free will, I remember, united with the divine will of the second person of the Trinity, he surrendered himself for us. What is the one thing, the only thing, the solitary thing, the single, distinctive, most important thing that God wants from us, that we might surrender ourselves to him? And what's the condition? The condition is love. What we won't give up, or we won't even want to use the verb, what we won't sacrifice for ourselves, for the very good psychological reason that we are so deeply, embracingly in love with ourselves. The language of love is sacrifice. That's what God did. God became man so he might be able to sacrifice himself, which he couldn't have done had he not become man. Take on a human will and a human nature and offer up with a human will that human nature in death on the cross. And then what is the specific, distinctive, sacramental, Eucharistic grace of the sacrifice, sacrament of the Mass? It is the grace to generously surrender, give up, let go, and my friends, and let go with a heart of what? Of ourselves. And I hope that what we're sharing in class will be the occasion for examinations of conscience. Gee, I never realized what God really wants from me is myself. Well, you're learning. How is the sacrifice signified? As we've said, by the separate consecration. The separate consecration at Mass signifies the death of Christ on the cross. Nothing from within Jesus could cause his death. It had the violence inflicted from the outside, and then it couldn't be, as we said, a disease or an illness or a virus from within. Christ could not have been subject to any sickness or disease. Why not? Because he was not a sinner. If there were no sinners, listen to this. This is good, by the way, medical practice. If there were no sinners, there'd be no viruses. Isn't that neat? No bacteria. No germs. Gosh. Don't blame the germs. Don't blame the bacteria. All the sickness, all the illness, all the pain is finally, as our faith tells us, not necessarily the one who suffers, but brought on by some water. Brought on by somebody's sins. Christ, therefore, by his death on the cross, underwent the identical punishment that he as God inflicted on the human race for its sin. Had there been no sin, there would be no death. And no prelude to death, which is one of my favorite descriptions of pain. Pain is a prelude to death. The next time you feel an acre of pain, gosh, I'm going to die. Yes, my dear. That's the signal. God then underwent the identical suffering that he has got imposed on the human race for having sinned. Namely, he underwent pain, and the most excruciating pain. And even as we use the word excruciating, well, I would put on the board, but I won't because I don't have writing material. The word excruciating, the key word or syllable in that word is C-R-U-C. X means from. In Latin, ex cruce, from the cross. By now. What's here? By now, all the languages of the world have their own equivalent of the English excruciating. Not only has the whole world, since the coming of Christ, been dating its calendar by the birth of Jesus Christ, but this is just an example. In greater or less measure, the whole world has come to somehow, without realizing even what it is doing, associate the most, shall I use it again, excruciating pain with the suffering which, and those who don't have our faith don't even know it, the suffering that God experienced by dying on the cross. In other words, that double consecration signifies Christ's readiness to suffer and die if he could. But remember, the grace we need to make the self-surrender that God requires of us, that, my friends, is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, that is the cross in our lives. And Christ tells us, remember, if you are to be my followers, my disciples, take up, who can finish the sentence? Take up your daily, daily cross. Does that mean once in 24 hours? That means 24 hours a day. Out of love for the God who out of love for me became man, that he might experience the excruciating death of dying on the cross, that I am too. I need all the help I can get to make that daily, all day, self-surrender, which is my most excruciating pain. No matter what it is that we have to, as we say, surrender or give up or let go of, the root source, the heart of the pain in giving anything up is the surrender of our will. In other words, God gave us a free will that we might, thanks to the graces gained for us by the sacrifices, by the way, the plural should be used, sacrifices of the Mass, that we might obtain the strength we need. And dear Lord, we need a lot of strength to live lives of sacrifice, meaning what? Of self-surrender, meaning what? Of surrendering our wills to the will of God. Because then, as you know, if I have the grace, which means the strength, light and strength, to offer myself an imitation of Christ and surrendering my will to the will of God every day and all day, then, oh, I will still have pain. But if there are two monosyllables that should never be separated, two monosyllables that should never be separated, are pain and joy. They belong together, honest. Honest. That's why some of my psychiatrist friends need counseling. If I'm really, and what an important adverb that is, if I'm really in love with God, really in love with God, oh, the language, the pious poetry we can recite, the long prayers, the pious hymns, oh, how holy we can feel. But holiness is in the will. If I really love the God I claim to love, then so far from avoiding suffering, and look, you're all in the same, shall I say, boat. Happens to be the bark of Peter. We've got different names. We look different. Different ages. But basically, we're all the same. None of us, beginning with the speaker, want to let go of our own wills. Nobody. And the reason is because we are so, dare I say, madly in love with ourselves. If then we really love God and love Him, what a cheap word, but how important, more than ourselves. And of course, so he sends me pain. And I say without blinking an eye, in fact, I smile, thanks, Lord. What a privilege. Remember the story of St. Lawrence? Remember? Told his executioners, now look, that side of my body is already well done, being burnt to death. Turn me over. And we're told he smiled when he made the request. And we're told they turned them over. This is real. This is not cheap psychology. This is our faith. And now, how much of this grace, how much of this wonderful gift that Christ is constantly pouring out through the sacrifices and by doing everything you can to multiply the number of those sacrifices of the Mass. What determines how much grace we receive? Our disposition. What does that mean? It means we are to get as much grace from the sacrifices of the Mass as we are disposed to sacrifice. The better disposed we are today, or say now. It's not in my notes, but just. Let's say together. Dear Jesus,
I offer you
my whole heart
to do with me
as you will.
Amen.
Depending on how fervently we've said that, the Mass is being offered in Calcutta, Rome, wherever Mass is going on. The more graces we'll receive, so that you'll be better equipped, more convinced with our mind, and more generous with our wills to surrender the only real sacrifice we're ever called upon to make to God, our own self-will. And that is why, for example, the sacrifice required in going to Mass. But I need my sleep. Who doesn't? So, gosh, I'd have to get up like an hour earlier. So I asked, what do you do at night? I find out they watch television or read books or magazines. Go to bed earlier and get up earlier and go to Mass. By the way, if as a result of these classes, you people are not going to Mass more often, I wasted your time. I won't ask for an examination of conscience in public. So far, a subject which is as vast as the ocean, the Eucharist as sacrifice sacrament. Now, number two, communion sacrament. As we did before regarding the sacrifice of the Mass, you'll go down the six essential elements of every sacrament here of communion as a sacrament. What's the visible sign? As we know and we've said, it is the consecrated host and the consecrated chalice. And the present Holy Father, how happy I was that he finally had. There were so many complaints to Rome. After the consecration, in the fourth Eucharistic prayer, after the consecration, the priest referred to this bread and wine. Pray, by the way, that our liturgical English language will be drastically reformed. In other words, there is the host and there is the consecrated chalice. They are taken as food and drink. They are received
from outside of ourselves into ourselves as a sign of nourishment. In other words, even as the Mass, remember? Even as the Mass signifies the double consecration, signifies Christ's self-surrender of himself on Calvary, and then in the Mass, Christ is making that same identical self-surrender which he made on Calvary every time the Mass is offered. But he cannot die. So what? The essence of sacrifice is not in what is being offered. It is in the willingness to make the surrender. So in communion, the external sign symbolizes internal nourishment. There are two chapters of John's Gospel that should always be seen together. They are chapter 3, which our Lord foretells the necessity of baptism. Unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's chapter 3 of John. Then in chapter 6, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. What did Jesus mean? He meant, unless being baptized is not enough. By being born is not enough. I've had to ask mothers how long a child, could survive without food. Well, maybe, a couple of weeks. And no, Father. How soon does the baby want to be fed after birth, you mothers? Is the same day?
Immediately.
Same day? Like what? Like?
Right away.
I mean, did you say right away?
Very soon after.
You mean it?
Yes.
So I want to quote you people.
Yes. If the mother hasn't received drugs and the baby does not get drugs before birth, he wants to eat immediately.
The baby must be fed. Because the baby is fed in the womb, isn't it?
Yes.
So. And, fathers tell me, especially when the first child comes along, Father, I haven't had a straight night's sleep since. Some babies get hungry on schedule. Some are unpredictable. In other words, having our natural life is not enough. That natural life must be sustained by food and drink. So, having the supernatural life that we receive at baptism is not a knife. It must be nourished on food and drink. And what is the one food and drink that Christ tells us is indispensable for remaining in his supernatural life? The Eucharist. That's why, by the way, some may have wondered why we now are allowed, as you know we are, to receive communion twice on the same day. The first communion may have been received in any way, during Mass or outside of Mass. The second communion must be received during Mass. What did I get there? By the time of the offertory, I may receive a second time on the same day. Why? I can give you one good reason. If ever the world, especially the believing Catholic world, needed nourishment or a supernatural life, it is today. the casualties, the spiritual deaths among those who had been baptized and maybe believing Catholics, consecrated religious, ordained priests, or on one tragic occasion trying to save the faith of a bishop. We need nourishment to stay supernaturally alive. And that nourishment is many provided, Christ tells us, by feeding on his own body and blood. That, therefore, is the visible sign, externally symbolizing what's taking place in the soul. Secondly, again, instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. Notice what Jesus did. He both separated the two consecrations. Which then, until the end of time, there'll be no valid Mass without the double consecration. But he also gave communion. And what did he say? Take and eat. Take and drink. Which the Church tells us, by which words Jesus instituted the Holy Eucharist as the sacrament of communion. So the Holy Eucharist was instituted at the Last Supper. However, just for the record, although Christ at the Last Supper changed bread and wine into his own flesh and blood, instituted the Holy Eucharist, When did the first Mass really finish? Finished on Calvary on the next day. And Jesus, remember, at the Last Supper, even used the future tense. This is my body which will be given up for you. This is my blood which will, get it? Be shed for you. Christ, as St. Augustine says, gave his disciples himself when he gave them Holy Communion. Thirdly, infallibly confirming the grace given to everyone. And provided that person, remember, is in the state of grace. This needs to be shouted from the housetops. If I were in India, from the top of the Himalayas. But, we must be in the state of grace. And there's one thing the present Holy Father is telling the bishops, urging them, pleading with them, in the name of God, would you please have your people go to the sacrament of confession? I am told, he says, just about all your people going to Mass on Sundays go to communion. But I'm also told that very few, comparatively speaking, go to confession. We must be in the state of grace. Now, just for the record, speaking theologically, unless we are sure that we are not in the state of grace, we may go to communion. In other words, we need not confess. I say, we're not obliged to confess what we are not sure is a mortal sin. Am I clear? any reasonable doubt that I've committed a mortal sin? I may go to communion. I'm not even, absolutely speaking, obliged to confess. We're obliged to confess what we know for sure were mortal sins. We know what we were doing. What we did, we realized, was gravely forbidden by God, and we did it anyhow. Fully awake, fully alert, and yet we did it. The sacrament of confession is the precondition for making sure, I don't mean every time we go to communion, but speaking in general, Catholics are human beings. They do sin, and they do also sin mortally. Catholics do commit mortal sins, just for the record. So the grace is conferred, provided I am in the state of grace. Now, what is the grace? If the specific Eucharistic grace of the sacrifice of the Mass is the grace of self-surrender, then the distinctive Eucharistic grace of Holy Communion, still under the ambit of love, is to love God above all things and to love others as Christ loves them. In other words, without Holy Communion, we will not love God as He wants to be loved, above all things, especially above what one thing which is always in competition with the love of God.
Love of ourself.
Self. So love God above all things, including, close parenthesis, and love others as Christ loves them. And faith tells us Christ died on the cross for them. And remember the statement of our Lord about the joy in heaven. Did Jesus say there was more joy in heaven? Did He say that? Over one sinner doing penance? Hope I'll be clear. Sinners should be loved more. Oh, and especially when they sin against us. I'm to love that so-and-so. Yes. You're to love that so-and-so, so he or she will become such and such. Over the years in marriage counseling, or in teaching the theology of marriage to my priest students, I tell them the single most important thing that married people need is frequent, even daily reception of Holy Communion. Because there is one person, you husbands and wives, you don't have to tell me. I know. If there is one person that places, I don't want to use the superlative, the heaviest burden on your generosity. Oh, it's one thing to love somebody during courtship. A year, 2 years. In mother and father's case, courtship for 2 weeks after they married. But to live day after day, week after week, but the same person. You don't even have variety. That's why Christ instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist. So we got love and keep on loving people who by now you're tempted to say have exhausted your capacity for love. No, there's more available, not from you, but from the God who became man so he might die on the cross out of love, to receive love, become man, love incarnate. We need it. Change the pronoun. We need him to receive him into ourselves daily, so we might love those whom he places into our lives to prove the only thing he really wants from us, to show how much we love him. And my watch says 2:10. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.